Our God and our Father, we return thee thanks for the blessed hope that lies ahead of every believer, the hope of the return again of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being brought nigh unto him forever. We thank thee, our Father, that the song of the redeemed shall be heard. Thou hast loved us and washed us in thine own blood, and worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and all praise and blessing and honour and glory and majesty shall be ascribed unto him who alone is worthy. We bless thee, our Father, that he came. We've heard something about his sojourn while here upon this earth this evening already. But, our Father, we thank thee for his victorious death, his glorious resurrection, his great ascension to thy right hand, and the fact that thou hast saluted him and bid him sit there until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Our Father, we thank thee that though we see decline and declension all around, even amongst the great statesmen of the day, and our Father, we pray for them in thy presence now too, for thou hast exhorted us to pray for all that are in authority. But our Father, despite all their efforts, the world, we believe, is heading up for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we bless thee that he shall take the reins of government. He shall reign from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea and from shore to shore. All will be his. He made it. It belongs to him. He is the one who created all things. But he is the one who has died and has purchased all things unto himself. All things belong to him. He has rights in redemption. Our Father, we thank thee for the greatness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We commend to thee thy servant now, to whom the responsibility falls to read again from thy word and present to the people the message that thou hast laid upon his heart. Be with him, our Father, especially, and help him spiritually, mentally, physically tonight to bring thy word to us. So we leave him in thy presence again with ourselves as we sit again to hear thy word, to hear what thou, the Lord, would say to us through thy servant. We ask this and we return thee again our thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. We will leave the rest of the time to our brother Sandy Foster from Guru.
Now, can we turn to Paul's letter to the saints at Colossae, the epistle by Paul to the Colossians, and we'll read firstly in chapter 1. Chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which were at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nympha, and the church which is in her house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for help as we again consider his word together. I know that you're aware that each of the letters which are in our New Testament and which came from the pen of the beloved apostle, that they each have their own distinctive character. And one of the interesting things as you read through the letter is to determine what that character is, or what is characteristic of that letter. When you come to this epistle that he wrote to the saints in Colossae, I judge that that which is uppermost in his mind throughout, and that which lies at the heart of the teaching of this letter, is the truth of the church as being the body of Christ. And if you have that in mind and read your way through the letter, I think it makes it open up for you all the better, and has you better understand the teaching that lies at the heart hereof. When we speak in such a fashion, and when Paul here in this letter speaks about the church, we're not referring to a local assembly, but we're referring to every individual believer from the day of Pentecost all the way through to the day of the rapture. The church dispensational, we might call it. Every single believer united together as forming the body of Christ. As you turn and look at this letter, keep that in mind, and I think it helps you understand its teaching. You'll remember that in this opening chapter, although we didn't read it, in verse 18, what is made clear to us is this: that church has a head, and Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. And as we think of the head of the human body, so we understand Christ in relation to this body. He is the one who gives direction. He is the one who imparts instruction. He is the one who guides and directs the body. There were problems in Colossae. Our brother Jim has been mentioning the fact that there are a few assemblies today which lack problems. There's no assembly mentioned in our New Testament that is without problems. As you look into the problems, or the cause of the problems which confronted the saints in Colossae, it all relates to the headship of Christ. And in chapter 2 there's this rather sad, rather touching complaint expressed by Paul of them. They were not holding the head. That is, they were not holding fast the head. Or if you like, in simple language, they were not giving Christ his place. And they were not allowing the one who was the head of the body give direction to the body. They were in Christ, and such is made clear to us in the opening verse of the epistle. They were in Christ, and eternally they were there. But they weren't being sustained by Christ, nor were they being directed of him in all their service for him. When you go back to 1 Corinthians 12, you remember that there Paul again speaks about the body. There, of course, he's speaking about it as being an illustration of a local assembly. And as you read down through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and think of Paul's use of the metaphor of the body, you'll remember that which is uppermost in his mind, and which he sets before the saints in that chapter, is this: the variety of members who constitute the body. Now that's true of the natural body, isn't it? We've got hands, and we've got feet, we've got ears, we've got eyes, we've got mouth, you know, all the different members which make up the body. I think we ought to be thankful that there is such a variety within the body. There used to be a little ditty that I learned when I was a boy, Jim has been taking us back 30 years ago.
Well, maybe he goes back even further than that, but never mind. And it goes something like this: if everyone in our assembly was just like me, what kind of an assembly would our assembly be?
Isn't it good that the Lord has graciously given us variety in our members,
and we each complement one another, and we should each cooperate with each other,
and all such, of course, results in the well-being of the body.
I think the evidence of the variety of membership that's in a body is seen in evidence in our company tonight. I look around the company as you're seated in front of me. What a variety is present here. You're not all clones. You're not all alike. You've many things in common. We are thankful for such. Like your brother Jim, I judge the great majority, if not indeed every last one of you, is committed to the things most surely believed among us, and to the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. We rejoice in such. But there's variety among us, isn't there? And there has to be, and long may it continue. I think such too is illustrated as you come to this choice letter that Paul has written to these saints at Colossae. And for the time that's to our disposal tonight, we want to turn and look not so much at the letter, but at these lovely characters who appear in its pages. And I'm going to try to learn with you tonight some simple lessons from the contrasting characters who appear here in this letter to the saints at Colossae. Are you interested in others? Oh, shame upon us if we've become so introspective that we've lost interest in our fellow believers. We think of the language of Paul to the saints of Philippi. We have to look on the things of others, not on the things of self. And sometimes it's awfully easy, isn't it, to become so preoccupied with self and with our own family and with our own immediate circle that we fail to have that broader, that wider appreciation of those who make up the church, which is his body. We were talking at tea time, as is our wont, about others who've gone before us, how they're missed among us. The name Jim Anderson was mentioned. How we miss him among us, do we not? A man with energy and zeal, a man who loved the assemblies, a man who loved the saints, a man who lived and gave himself in devotion to the ministry of the word. I don't know if you've read those little books that he wrote. I have to confess I haven't. I haven't even got them. Maybe some of you will gift them to me when I come to retire or some such time. They ran their course in the 80s. And then they ran their course in the 70s. Eh? Well, tonight we're going to look at those who ran their course in the 60s. No, not 1960. The 60s AD, because that's indeed where we're found here as we look at this epistle to the saints at Colossae. Whose faith follow, I'm thinking. Their lives are recorded here, as much as those Old Testament saints, as in samples here, I judge, for our encouragement. And as we turn and look at these Colossian characters, I hope that we'll find some lessons that will touch a chord in each and every one of our hearts. What a choice collection they are. We read all their names tonight just in our reading. Maybe you didn't notice, but there was an awful lot of names. All 12 of them indeed are found here in our reading tonight. A fairly mixed bunch, would you agree? And yet, hand-picked in grace. Never forget that. As we look at each other tonight and think, what variety among us. And maybe in truth, if we were to have ourselves selected those who would be in fellowship in our assembly, we might have left some out and brought some others in. Let's not forget, there's a guiding hand that knows what is best and has suited us each to the other to complement one another. And as we turn and look at this letter to these saints here at Colossae, let's notice the contrast that exists among them and yet how they complement each other. I thought of two simple things. I thought that the variety ensured balance in the body. Now that's 1 Corinthians 12 teaching, isn't it? We need to be balanced in our local assemblies. Let's appreciate such. But I think too that the variety in our membership, variety encourages strangers to feel at home among us. Now, I look around your faces tonight. I know not all of you, I know most of you. Don't know too much about you, maybe you're glad for that. Many of you had a Christian upbringing, as the speaker had. And you know, we display features of such, I believe, in our lives, do we not, in our habits. I think back to Guru when I'm in fellowship. I think of some who've come in among us and are in fellowship with us, and they didn't have that privilege. There are differences in them. And you know, strangers coming among us warm to them more than they do to us. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. They're not displaying features of their unsaved days. But there is about them that which strangers have empathy with. Is that an inward these days? Or things about them that strangers can identify with? And I'm glad they're with us. Because by their presence among us, others have been saved. And they are now being brought into fellowship among us. So the very variety in our assembly is promoting the well-being of the body. Well now, what a variety that's found here in this letter to the saints at Colossae. Let's understand, of course, they weren't all in fellowship in Colossae. I'm not mistaken in that. Some were in Colossae and some were at Rome. I appreciate that. But they all have some association or some interest in the assembly that Paul was writing to here at Colossae. Some of them were older. Some of them were younger. Good to see that variety in our gathering tonight. Some of them were males, brethren, brothers. There was at least one who was a sister. Oh, did you notice I slipped in an alternative reading at the end of the letter? Some of them were free men. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were fairly affluent. They could have fitted in well in Lanarkshire, couldn't they? Some of them were pretty poverty-stricken. What a cosmopolitan bunch they were. And yet the more you look and the more you consider, the more you appreciate how accurately they reflect an average assembly in Scotland in 1993. So, let's look at them together, shall we? One thing I'm delighted in, Paul said at the beginning that they're in Christ. Later on he speaks of them acknowledging Christ to be all and in all. Later on again in chapter 3 he speaks of them as serving the Lord Christ. With all the variety, there was that common commitment to Christ. And then what about a commitment to each other? I notice in chapter 2, it is verse 2, he uses that beautiful expression, being knit together in love. Oh, that's choice, isn't it? May it be that such is our happy experience here in Lark Hall, or whatever else it is we've come from, whatever our local assembly. May be true of us as we appreciate the variety among us. May be that we are found being knit together in love. Well now, that's the introduction. Let's turn, shall we, and see what we can learn from these saints in this letter to Colossae. I said there were 12. Two of them are found in the introduction and we read of them tonight. The other 10 are found at the close of the letter in the grand finale. And as we look at them together, let's see we can learn lessons to our profit, remembering this. Some at Colossae, some at Rome, and yet they were all citizens of the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, where shall we begin? Let's begin at the beginning. And you'll notice that the very first name that meets us, indeed the very first word that meets us, is the name of Paul. What a familiar friend he is to all of us. Where would we be tonight without Paul? I judge we wouldn't be gathering in assembly capacity if it weren't for the beloved Paul. What do we think of him? What do we know about him? There's coming a day when we're going to meet him. What questions we'll have for him. I suppose that Peter has had sorted out those things hard to be understood that he refers to when he speaks about the beloved apostle or beloved friend Paul, beloved brother Paul. Do you know those difficulties in our Bible readings? They're going to be sorted out, aren't they? In that day, in that eternal day, when we're in the presence, among others, of Paul. Well now, never mind what we think about him. What does he say of himself as he writes this letter to these saints in Colossae? I think there are four very simple, very elementary, but then I'm a simple brother, I'm a dad, four very easily understood thoughts or descriptions given by Paul of himself. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 1, he speaks of himself as being an apostle. And then, still in chapter 1, you'll notice down in verse 23, and again in verse 25, he speaks of himself as being a minister. Oh, and then in verse 25 again, I'm going to suggest he really speaks of himself as being a steward. I notice in our good authorized version it says that he's a minister according to the dispensation of God. Just watch that, will you? The better reading is according to the stewardship of God which is given to me. Paul had a stewardship. And so he speaks of himself as an apostle. He speaks of himself as a minister. He speaks of himself as a steward. And then when you come over into chapter 4, at verse 3 and again at verse 8, I think it is, he speaks of himself as being a prisoner. So there's the fourfold appreciation of Paul that I want to share with you for a few minutes tonight. Simple things, but yet I think we can learn some lessons as we consider Paul an apostle, a minister, a steward, and then a prisoner. I'm thinking just initially that when you associate, or when you think of him as an apostle, you associate with that the idea of authority, don't you? Whenever you read of an apostle, you think of authority. Those who were imparted or given authority from Christ to be his representative, charged with a duty, a responsibility to act on his behalf. And as we turn and read this letter, let's not forget, and we'll come back to this in a moment or two, Paul identifies himself as one who was an apostle, and as such, he has authority from Christ. What about minister? Well, we're going to see a few things about that in a few moments. I'm remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. He that would be great, let him be your minister. Now, we'll develop that later. I think that speaks to us of humility. Paul, the apostle, is yet prepared to speak of himself twice over as being a minister, and we'll see more of that. So, apostle, authority. Minister, humility. What about steward? I thought that spake of responsibility. Oh, responsibility, as far as Paul is concerned, in connection with the mystery. And Paul's stewardship was to unfold the mystery of God. Or the mystery of Christ. And then prisoner. Well, I thought immediately of loyalty. Paul's service, his commitment to Christ, his fidelity, his faithfulness to the truth of God, was that which brought about his being a prisoner. It wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't a light thing for Paul. And the very bonds in which he was found as he writes this letter bear witness to his loyalty to Christ. So, four very simple thoughts, and yet thoughts that maybe we need to relearn tonight, each and every one of us, in our Christian experience. Let's go back, shall we, and say a word or two about Paul as the apostle. It doesn't surprise us when he so speaks of himself, does it? Apostle. We always think of him as such. I suppose we never refer to him, but we think of him as the Apostle Paul. That's how we always speak of him. Maybe we should be surprised. Maybe indeed we should be shocked. I'm remembering that when he wrote to his fellow worker Timothy in the first chapter of his first epistle, he spoke of himself before he was saved, and he said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And then he says, I was injurious. And you see that word? Very strong, what I'm told from the lexicons. It means he was a violent man. We're living in a society that is characterized by violence. Our hearts go out to those who've suffered in recent days. We think of a mother and a father who've lost a wee boy just this week because of the violence of our society. Paul was a violent man before he was saved. And if you think Paul is exaggerating for effect, you go back and read Acts 8 and into Acts 9. And you'll find the record given there by Luke, making havoc of the church, breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. So Paul writing to the saints in Corinth, I persecuted the church. Oh, listen, we should be astounded. that Paul is the one who can write and speak of himself here as being an apostle. How did he become such? And as you read over his letters, you'll begin to appreciate there were various reasons why or how he became an apostle. Over in 1 Timothy he says, I obtained mercy. He needed it, didn't he? To the things in Corinth in that 15th chapter, he says, I obtained grace. But here in Colossians chapter 1, notice what he says, an apostle by the will of God. Now look into my own heart. Will you look into yours tonight? We are what we are. And it's only of God's mercy. And it's only by his grace. And it's only too as an expression of his will. And five times as you read through his letters and you find him referring to himself as an apostle, five times he says, an apostle by the will of God, by the will of God. He wants us to understand and appreciate he's not an apostle by self-will, and he's not an apostle by human ordination, but he's an apostle, and he's only such an apostle of Christ by reason of the will of God. And I'm asking myself, and will you ask yourself now, are we what we are by the will of God? What does his will mean for us? I remember the Master who said, I came to do thy will, O God. I remember the Master who would say, I delight to do thy will, O God. I follow his footsteps into a garden, and I see what it cost the Master to so speak. Prostrate on the ground in an agony, his sweat dropping, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground. And I hear his cry, not as I will, but as thou wilt. I was enjoying your singing tonight. A beautiful hymn in the Redemption songbook, I think, which speaks about sweet will of God. Not so sweet betimes, is it? Not so sweet in our experience. Much of my ministry is with younger believers back in the Bible class in Gourock. Sometimes they come to me, indeed it seems to be the most recurring problem they have, and they say to me, how do we know God's will for us? Big question, isn't it? Big question. What do I tell them? Well, I'll tell them this to begin with. Be clear on this. God's will and God's word are in perfect harmony. He'll never will for you what isn't in accordance with his word. Now that's simple, isn't it? And yes, that's fundamental. I come here to this first chapter of Colossians, and I'm looking at verse 9. And I'm noticing there that Paul, as he speaks about these things in Colossae, says, we do not cease to pray for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So that the second thing is not just that his will and his word are absolutely in harmony with each other, but his will can only be ascertained when we're prepared to bow in prayer and seek his will. What about the sister letter to this one, to the saints at Colossae? That is Paul's letter to the saints at Ephesus. Well, he speaks there about the will of God, understanding, he says, what the will of God is. And how do we understand it? Well, he goes on and explains to us, being filled with the Spirit. We've been reminded already by our brother Jim tonight of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Why is he there? Well, he's there to seal us belonging to Christ, eh? But more than that, he's there that he might lead us into all truth, that he might from within guide our footsteps in accordance with the will of God. So, as you think about the will of God, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God, remember, look at the word. Be on your knees in prayer and seek the leading of the indwelling Spirit of God. Maybe there's something else we must needs mention. John chapter 7 said the Lord Jesus himself, if anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know it. There has to be that willingness, or use a better word, there has to be that submissiveness, that preparedness to do his will. I look into my own life. I'm thinking back, maybe I trust it is to earlier days only. We try to impose our wills upon God. That's how we prayed. Do this for us. Make this to happen in our lives. You know the kind of things we prayed for. Would that we would learn the need to be submissive to his sovereign will. To bow and to say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Paul an apostle by the will of God. Then, down in verse 23, and again in verse 25, I notice that Paul speaks of himself as being a minister. You'll notice he says he was made a minister. He says that in both verses. Now then, what does he mean? I'm not going to be unkind. I trust I don't offend anyone. He wasn't describing himself here as being what modern Christendom speaks of as a clergyman. You don't think that for a minute now. You appreciate that, don't you? Maybe some of you immediately think of a ministering brother. And that's a nice expression, isn't it? Is that what Paul had in mind? Well, the best thing to do is get out Mr. Vine's expository dictionary or whatever other lexicon you have and do a wee bit of research. And when you look at this word minister, you find it translates a Greek word, diakonos. Oh dear, you've heard that before, haven't you? And that word diakonos has been transliterated into the English. And they oftentimes use it by the word deacon. Now that's the word that's here found. I notice the root of the word diakonos is the verb to raise dust by speed. Have you got it? You've been in the Sunday school trip, haven't you? It's the granny's race. Have you watched them? And the dust that flies up as they scoop down there to win the prize up here in the islands or whatever it might be, eh? Maybe, of course, in the days of Paul, it would be more like the charioteers. And as you picture a chariot spinning across the desert road, the dust that would be raised up to raise dust by speed. That's the root verb from which this word comes. So when I look and discover the word itself means a servant, I'm understanding, as you understand, it's a servant involved or engaged in active service. He's stirring up a bit of dust. Have you got the idea? He's someone who's committed to the service to which he's been called. He's a diligent servant, and that's the idea in the word, and 30 times you'll find it in our New Testament. I quoted earlier from Matthew, it's in chapter 20, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And then a model is presented to us, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. So, as you look at the idea of a minister, a servant, you're not thinking of someone who happens to stand occasionally in the platform to expound the scriptures. You're thinking of someone who's committed to a life of active service for Christ. A minister made a minister, says Paul. Here's Paul then, the minister of a servant. Now, what were his duties as a servant? As you look at verse 23, you'll notice that his first duty was that of the evangelist. The gospel, he says, whereof I, Paul, was made a servant. And then you go to verse 25, and you notice the second duty that was his as a servant was as a teacher. What did he say? I was made a servant, he says, to fill up the word of God. Here is Paul the servant, and he is giving evidence of the duties that were his, and he's committed to them. And the duties that were his in service for Christ is to preach the gospel and to teach those who were saved. Now that's expressing it at the simplest, isn't it? I stay back and I remember what I said earlier, diaconus, deacon. My, what a mess Christendom has made of it. They've created an office, and they speak of the office of the deacon. God's word speaks of those who are servants, servants of Christ, committed to active activity on his behalf. I know that some are quick to take us to Acts chapter 6, isn't it? And they point to the seven men who were to look after tables. I don't find them spoken of as deacons, as servants. Oh, they were to serve the tables. But I do notice the apostles said, we will commit ourselves to prayer and to the ministry. Ah, there it is, to the deaconship, to the service of the word. Now let's follow that idea into Paul's letter to Timothy just for a minute. He counted me faithful, says Paul, putting me into the ministry. The revised version is very helpful there. He found me faithful, he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. That's it, isn't it? Paul says, God viewed me as someone who would be faithful, and he gave me a duty, a job, a service to do. And when you go back and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, you'll see what it is he refers to. He says, the gospel was committed to my trust. He counted me faithful. That's an interesting expression. It's a banking term. God, as it were, looked upon Paul as being a safe investment. And he said, here's someone I can put my faith in. Here's someone I can trust. And he committed a service to Paul, putting me into the ministry. Then later down that first epistle to Timothy, is it chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ. So, first chapter, the evangelist, fourth chapter, you've got the teacher. And so tonight, as we look at Paul in this letter, remember he's an apostle, and remember he's a minister. Now, I'm just forgetful of the time, so we better come on, haven't we? What about that third description that's given to us? Yes, verse 25 of this first chapter. A steward. Paul is acknowledging the fact that has been given to him a stewardship. Well, we're all familiar with the idea of the steward in the New Testament, aren't we? One responsible for the administration of a household. And Paul viewed himself not only as an apostle, not only as a servant, but he recognized that he was a steward in relation to a household. Nor do we need to go far to think about what is meant by the household. God has a household. And it's not that we are in that household, we are that household. Hebrews chapter 3 would confirm that to us, wouldn't it? Moses, as a servant in God's house, was faithful. Christ, as a son, over his own house. Whose house are we? Paul, to the saints at Ephesus, speaks of us being an habitation of God, a household of God. Peter speaks of us as being built up, a household. So, we are God's household. And in God's household, there are those who have specific responsibilities as stewards. What was Paul's responsibility? Well, he explains to us, doesn't he, in that 25th verse, says he, to fulfill the word of God. Marginal reading in the Newbery Bible is to fill up the word of God. What a responsibility was this. God's word was incomplete. And Paul was filling it up by the unfolding of these precious mysteries that had been hid from the generations, but now made manifest. Glorious, isn't it? Well, not take time to develop it. I'm sure that's something you're familiar with, and you can develop yourselves. Chapter 4, Paul, not only an apostle, not only is he a minister, not only is he a steward, but he's a prisoner. Verse 3, I am in bonds. Verse 18, remember my bonds. Why was Paul a prisoner? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in chapter 4, the mystery of the gospel, he says, for which I am in bonds. And Paul's commitment to his stewardship and Paul's diligence in carrying to fulfillment the responsibility that was given to him was that which brought about his being a prisoner. Oh, listen, we're back to that theme we struck earlier. I'm not going to develop it much longer because I've got to move on to some of these other characters. You've got the idea, haven't you? Paul is seeing himself in relation to the will of God. And as you unfold these four pictures of Paul from his own pen, you're seeing how costly that will of God was proving in his own life. No wonder he cries in verse 18, remember my bonds. Now why does he so speak? Well, he wants their praying. That's why he asked, or referred to at the beginning of the chapter. But it's more than that. He wants them to understand that it was the very mystery of Christ among you, that is among you Gentiles, the hope of glory. And as they saw what it had cost Paul, it would have encouraged them surely to stand firm in the faith to which they've been brought. Now, enough of Paul. You can develop that yourself, I'm sure, at your leisure. Let's come and look at the second man. Oh dear, we're still in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we're introduced to Timothy. You'll notice he introduces him as Timothy, our brother. You notice the word our is in italics. Do you see that? Or do you need your glasses changed, eh? In italics. That means it's not in the text. And if you've got a Newbery Bible, and you can't be without a Newbery Bible, are you? Eh? Well, you'll discover that before the word brother comes the definite article. Timothy, the brother. That's lovely, isn't it? You'll find six times in the introduction to his epistles, Paul brings Timothy in alongside him as he's introducing himself. Not as the co-author of the letters. Now, you do understand that. For example, when you go to chapter 2, you'll notice he's writing in the first person singular. Verse 1, I would that you knew. Verse 4, this I say, Paul is writing himself, as guided of the Spirit of God himself, and Timothy isn't a co-author of the letter, so dismiss that from your mind. And then go back and read chapter 1. And you'll notice as you read chapter 1, when you come to verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, praying always for you. Or you go down to verse 28 and he says, whom we preach. What is it that Paul is doing? Oh, I think it's lovely. He's acknowledging in the writing of the letter the fellowship that he has with Timothy in prayer and in preaching. Now that's lovely, isn't it? Paul, the older brother, Timothy, the younger brother, and together they're committed in praying and in the preaching of the gospel. A lovely partnership that unfolded for us. Now, Timothy's a rich character to explore, isn't he? You remember that twice over, Paul speaks of him as being genuine. Oh, I like people that are genuine. I'm sick tired in my everyday life of meeting people who are sham. An awful lot of people out there, and their life's all a pretense, a make-believe. And they pretend a friendship or an interest that isn't there. Paul looks at Timothy and he writes across him, reality. He's genuine. He's my genuine child in the faith. So he's real in his relationship with Paul. He will genuinely care for your state, he says to the saints of Philippi. So he's real in his concern for his fellow saints. Would that we had such reality with us today. Well, notice how he speaks of him here. Timothy, the brother. Why does he so speak of him? Well, verse 2 tells us why. He's writing to saints and faithful brethren. And he's saying, now look, I'm writing to you who are faithful brethren, but standing with me here's another. Let's not forget Timothy, the brother. So, Paul, as an apostle, I think that speaks of authority, doesn't it? Timothy, the brother, that speaks of affection. We need both in the assembly, don't we? And we need the acknowledgement of authority, and we need the expression of affection. Paul writes, and he brings Timothy in with him. Now, we're
going to leave Timothy, won't we? We know enough about him. Let's go to the third character.
And we don't need to go to the last chapter of the book. Because what I failed to mention to you earlier, intentionally, see if I could catch you out. I said there were two in the introduction and 10 in the finale. So there are. But one of those in the finale is found back in chapter 1. I want you to notice in verse 7, as well as in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we have this third character that I want to look at brought before us tonight. This lovely man called Epaphras. Beautiful brother. Do you know what attracts me to him initially? Paul says of him over in chapter 4 at verse 12, he's one of you. That's good, isn't it? As far as the scholars go, we don't often listen to them, but at times maybe we should. Paul, at the time of writing, had never visited Colossae, nor had Timothy. So bear that in mind. They were strangers writing to these saints in Colossae. But my, how they would sit up when, as Paul is writing in chapter 1, he brings before them one of themselves, a local brother. There's a wee danger among us. We sometimes think that visiting preachers are the paragons of perfection, present company excluded, of course. It's true though, isn't it? I remember a long number of years ago, it must have been, I was down in the, I'll tell you, in a part of England, and I spent a weekend with them. And they must have had a good weekend. And I was staying with this nice young couple, and her mother, I think it was staying in the house too. And I dropped in for a cup of tea on the Monday night before leaving to make the trip through the fog and mist and whatnot back up to Scotland. And as we sat having a cup of tea, do you know this dear old sister broke down? And as she wept, she says, "Oh, Sandy, I wish you'd come down and stay here." Do you know what I said to her? "You might see a different side of me if I stayed here." Now, it's nice to be a weekend with saints, but I just think you're wonderful. And you've thought that of people like Jim Burnett. Fancy having him in our assembly. Sometimes we're so taken up with these visiting preachers that we fail to see the gift and the service that's been undertaken in our own very midst. And so Paul doesn't want these saints to be so carried away with himself and with Timothy that they fail to see Epaphras, one of themselves. Well, how does he describe Epaphras? And he describes him in three very beautiful ways. First of all, I want you to notice, he describes him as a slave. That's not very flattering, isn't it? I'm looking at chapter 1 and verse 7. Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, our dear fellow bondservant, our dear fellow slave. Now, in so speaking, I judge that Paul is bringing Epaphras alongside himself and Timothy. And he's saying, "Now we're slaves." And he repeatedly refers to himself and to Timothy elsewhere as being such. And he's saying, "Look, this man, this one of you, one of your own brethren, he's with us. He's a fellow slave." And over in chapter 4, he makes it clear too, is he's a slave to Christ. Now, lovely, isn't it? And as you think of Paul and Timothy and Epaphras now, you remember the exalted company into which they've been brought? For John speaks of himself as such, and James, and Peter, and Jude, they all speak of themselves as being the slaves of Christ. And as Paul writes of this lovely brother, one of our own midst, he says, remember this, he's as much as any of the rest of us, a slave of Christ. He's bowed to the sovereign will of Christ. That's good, isn't it? I thought of the centurion. Do you remember Matthew 8? "I say to my slave, do this," and he doeth it. Now that's what's expected. Aye, that's what's essential in a slave. What happens if he doesn't do it? Soon get rid of him, don't they? Listen, brother, sister, here's a lovely brother, a local brother. And Paul sees him there, prostrate at the feet of Christ, bowing to the sovereign will of Christ in all his life. And he first of all speaks of him as being a fellow slave. I thought of those lovely words of Mull. Can I quote him to you? "My glorious victor, Prince divine, clasped these surrendered hands in thine. At last, my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. Epaphras, a slave.
But he's not only a slave. I'm noticing in verse 7, who is for you, says Paul, a faithful minister.
He's another servant. The same word that Paul uses of himself in verse 23 and verse 25.
He is for you a faithful servant. And notice, a faithful servant of Christ.
I don't have to explain the word faithful, do I? Trustworthy. Reliable.
And Paul brings this lovely man, Epaphras,
onto the same footing as himself, a minister of Christ. And he says, for you, he's a faithful servant of Christ.
Well, noble words, Paul.
Prove it. Prove it. And he does. And what you've got to do is go back a verse. And as you read verse 6 of chapter 1 into verse 7, you see where there is displayed to you the faithfulness in Epaphras. For he was the one who had fully taught to them the grace of God in truth. So here's the man that was prepared to be committed to the things most surely believed among us. Eh? Here's a man who was committed to the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. He had fully taught them the grace of God in truth. That's why Paul says of him, he was a faithful servant.
And then a third description of him, I'm over in chapter 4. And he's not only a slave, and he's not only a servant, but I'm noticing, verse 12, he's a supplicant.
Always labouring fervently for you in prayers.
Now, you develop this man yourself, will you? As a slave, he was beloved. As a servant, he was faithful. But as a supplicant, he was vigilant.
Always labouring fervently. Can I go back to the lexicon and learn from it for a minute? The word means to agonise. It's the very word of Luke 22 of Gethsemane. In an agony. And as you view the prostrate Christ agonising in prayer, Paul says, come with me to Rome. See this man from Colossae. He's with me in Rome, and what's he doing? He is emulating the example of his master, and he's agonizing himself in prayer.
And he's agonizing himself in prayer for his fellow saints back there in Colossae. And what's he praying for? Well, you'll notice he tells us. He's agonizing for them in prayer that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I love him. I'll tell you, brethren, sisters, that's the kind of brother, that's the kind of sister you need in your assembly. Not a public man now, but a man who's given to prayer. Told a story last week. Good stories are worth repeating, though, aren't they? Just flashed into my mind there. I told the saints elsewhere of a little assembly. Well, no, sorry, for a biggish assembly. Oh, over 70 now in fellowship. Very active assembly. I took them back some 35, 36 years. And I took them to the prayer meeting week after week after week on a Wednesday night. Do you know who was coming to the prayer meeting? One saint. Do you know who it was? It was a sister. You know what she didn't do? She didn't go in there and stand to her feet and, you know, engage in prayer audibly. But what did she do? I'll tell you. She could have turned away and gone back home. But she went in, I'm told, and she sat in a seat and she wept before the Lord. Labouring fervently for you. In prayers. Oh, I wish we had more like that. People who don't take the public eye, but people who are prepared to
agonize. The word might be rendered to wrestle with God in prayer. French says the word means labor that demands the whole strength of a man. Here's someone who's burdened and agonizing and wrestling and toiling, and he's doing it all on his knees. What an asset to any assembly. Now then, I'm going to give you some homework. Alright? What about verse 14 of chapter 4? There's two people to contrast each with the other. One who sacrificed for time. One who sacrificed for eternity. Go back to chapter 4 at verses 7, 8 and 9. You find there are two postmen up before you. The two men that deliver the letter. Tychicus and Onesimus. See what you can learn of them. Ah, but here's the last little thing. Come to verse 17 of chapter 4, because I'll need to sit down, won't I? There's someone called Archippus. You'll notice what Paul says, verse 17. He says to Archippus, take heed to your ministry and fulfill it. Is that what he says? Oh dear, no, he doesn't. Notice what he does say. Say to Archippus. Now who's Paul speaking to? Well, he tells us, to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. Say to Archippus. Now I take it Archippus was one of them. And what have they to say to him? They're saying to him, now Archippus, you take heed to your ministry that you've received in the Lord and fulfill it. What do they do? What's Paul doing? Well, I'll make a suggestion. You maybe differ from me. I think he's saying to these saints in Colossae, it's time you recognize the gift that's among you. We've spoken about Epaphras, but look, there's Archippus. He needs a bit of encouragement. Do you know, the best that Christians are, in a local assembly, the best they are at times, is your critics.